Father, as we open the pages of Scripture, would you please open our hearts to the work of your Holy Spirit in the teaching of your word? And Lord, I pray that this morning, more than ever before, that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and power to the saving of souls and the building up of the body of Christ, all to the glory of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you're joining us for the first time, we've begun to study our way through the Gospel of John. And we pick up this morning in chapter 1, verse 35. And at this place, we need to understand that the Apostle John has been giving to us a running account of particular days in the ministry of John the Baptizer. On the first of these specific days, there was an exchange between John the Baptizer and a fact-finding team sent to the Judean wilderness by the Pharisees. And on that day, the fact-finding team, they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "No, I am not." They asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." And they asked him, "Are you the prophet promised by Moses to come?" And he said, "No." He has nothing to say about himself except that he's just a voice, that he's the one who was sent to prepare the way for God become man so that he might step into the lives of men and women. On the second of these days, John had his first opportunity to point out the very one whose way he came to prepare. And you remember last week when John had his first opportunity to point at and identify Jesus, he did not say, "Behold the great teacher." He did not say, "Behold the perfect example." He said, "Behold, here's the remedy for your sins." He said, "Behold, here is the Lamb of God who's going to be slaughtered for the sin of the world." And as men and women were coming to be baptized with him, they were looking for cleansing. They were looking to be right with God. And he said, "Do you want to be clean? You need that man to die for your sins. You need his blood to be shed for you." Now, this morning, we come to the third of these specific days. And as we look at the record of this day, I need us to bear in mind that there was a time in the life of Jesus when Jesus had zero followers. Did you know that? Have you ever thought of that? There was a time in the life of Jesus when he had no followers. When Jesus arrived on the scene the day before this day, he'd just come from 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan. And when he came in, he had no entourage. He had an advance man, that kind of odd cousin of his, John the Baptist. But he had no followers. And when he leaves on this day, he doesn't leave with thousands following him. This is huge. Here we see the beginning of Christianity. Christianity had its beginnings in the most insignificant of places. It wasn't London, New York, Paris, and Tokyo. You know, you see that, you know, when it comes to the fashion world or to the economic world. It wasn't that. It was the Judean wilderness. And it began with just one very strange man pointing others to Jesus. And it began with two men making a decision to walk after him and to follow him. So this morning, we're going to zoom in on the first followers of Jesus. We're going to see John the Baptist persisting in pointing men to Jesus. And we're going to see these first followers coming to Jesus and the response of Jesus to them and the words of Jesus to them. Next week, we're going to zoom in on these first followers of Jesus and we're going to see them inviting others to follow Jesus. So let's begin here at verse 35. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, real quickly, there's a couple of words, several there, that I'd like you to underline or circle. The word "again" in verse 35 is an important one. In verse 36, the word "looked," very important one. And in verse 37, a couple of phrases, the phrases heard him and they followed Jesus. Would you begin by noting with me the phrase, the next day again? The first thing that we want to note is that these first followers of Jesus, they ended up following Jesus because John persisted in pointing to Jesus and proclaiming Jesus to be the Lamb of God. Just 24 hours ago, John had pointed men to Jesus and he had proclaimed, "Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the first time that John pointed and proclaimed, there was no result. The Holy Spirit records no one hearing and inquiring. The Holy Spirit records no one believing and following. But despite that, John gets up the next day and he makes the same proclamation. And he points him out again. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the Holy Spirit records in verse 37, two disciples, and that would be two of John's disciples, heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. There's huge lessons for us in this. Number one, be persistent in proclaiming Jesus and pointing others to Jesus. Just because they don't hear and respond the first time doesn't mean that they'll never hear and respond. It doesn't mean that they might not hear and respond the second time or the third time or the 30th time. John's example to us is to persist. Secondly, we need to see that such persistence is really a reflection of the very heart of God. Would you, in the margins of your Bible there, next to John saying, for the second day in a row, behold the Lamb of God, would you write Romans 10:31? Romans 10:31. And I'm going to read it to you from the New Living Translation. Excuse me, it's verse 21. But regarding Israel, God said, "All day long I opened my arms to them, but they were disobedient and rebellious." All day long. He didn't stop at 10 in the morning. He didn't stop at noon. He didn't stop at dinner time. All day long. Aren't you glad that when you didn't hear and respond the first time somebody told you about Jesus, that God didn't quit? That person loved you enough to keep praying for you and sharing with you, and that God loved you enough that when you weren't listening to that person, he sent another person and then sent another person. And some of you might be here this morning because somebody's been persistent. And now you're hearing why they've been so persistent. You might be thinking, "Would you just enough already?" You might be thinking, "Okay, if I go to church with them today, they're finally going to shut up." And then you walk in the door and you find out that the reason they're persisting is because it's the very love of God for you. Thirdly, we need to understand that it's by exalting Jesus that hearts are moved and sinners turn to follow Jesus. It's not by exalting the church. It's not by exalting a ministry. It's by exalting Christ that hearts are moved. John consistently is pointing men away from himself to Jesus. He's proclaiming consecutively, persistently, he proclaims Jesus as God who becomes man in order that he might be the Lamb of God slaughtered for the sins of the world. That seems like utter foolishness to the natural man. But it's the simple proclamation of the crucified Lamb of God that has in every age been the power of God unto salvation. If souls are to be saved, Jesus must be exalted and Jesus must be pointed to as the Lamb of God. We can't be saying, "Behold me." We can't be saying, "Behold the church." We must be saying, "Behold the Lamb." Fourthly, John was not only persistent in pointing others to Jesus, we're told that John himself was looking at Jesus. This is huge. This is such a great thing to think about. Verse 36, and he, John, looked at Jesus. Literally, the word means he stared at Jesus. John pointed others to Jesus by the very direction that he was facing. Have you ever been in a crowd of people and you've seen a few people staring at something and you're looking at them and they're staring in a direction and what you want to do is, what are they looking at? Guys, we are most effective in leading others to Jesus when our lives are staring at Him. When our lives are clearly focused upon Him and the things of His kingdom. When people look at you, let me ask you this. Do they see you staring at Jesus? Do they see a life that's focused on Jesus? Not just on Sundays, not just in relationship to your involvement at church, but do they see you focused on Jesus at work? Do they see that while you're doing your work, there's something about you that the way you work is different than the way they work? That you're something bigger than the task at hand for you, and you're staring in that direction. Do they see you focused on Jesus at school? Do they see you focused on Jesus in your recreation? As I was preparing for this morning, I was reminded of this event, and I hadn't thought of it in years. When Valerie and I were newlyweds, we were living in an apartment complex on Lincoln Avenue, right on the border of Anaheim and Orange in Southern California. And I remember it was apartment number 62. And it was upstairs, and we looked down. It was just one of those kind of like rectangles with a little small pool in the middle of it, you know. And we were newlyweds, and, you know, it was a crazy place. There was a lot of party people there. In fact, my wife, bless her heart, she's so naive. She used to marvel at the gardening of some guys that lived down below us. And one day the cops came, and she's looking, going, "What in the world's going on?" I go, "Honey, that's marijuana." She goes, "How do you know?" Well, anyway, so that was the apartment complex that we're living in. And one day, one of these crazy party people in the apartments, they came knocking at our door. This guy, young Hispanic guy. And we were quite shocked as to why he came knocking on our door. We'd never met this guy. We'd seen him. And it just dawned on me this morning, I remembered his girlfriend was French. And she spoke with a very thick French accent. And for a while, she had a cast on her foot. All of a sudden, I'm just remembering this like, whoa, I remember those days. But this guy was troubled because this French girl that he was living with had left him for another guy in the apartment complex. And he knocked at our door, and we said, "Well, can we ask why you're here?" And he said, "Because there's something different about you guys." We'd never met him. He could have only seen us coming and going. He could have only seen us talking to one another, maybe once in a while sitting around the pool. But unbeknownst to us, he saw that Valerie and I were staring in a direction, if you would, that was a totally different direction than the rest of his peers. And when his life was falling apart, he said, "I've got to go talk to them." We would have never guessed that he saw anything in us. We were just living for Jesus. He was just the love of our lives. There's something about a life that's facing Jesus. You face Jesus in your recreation. You face Jesus going to the grocery store. You face Jesus walking up the apartment steps to go put your groceries away. And people see. You're pointing them to Jesus by the very direction you're facing. Fifthly, John spoke of the mission of Jesus and the person of Jesus. The day before, John had proclaimed essentially the mission of Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's his mission. We talked about it last week. And we need to share the mission of Jesus with others. What Jesus has done for them on the cross. And again, this upcoming study, our next Credo study, what did he really accomplish on the cross? But on this day, John only said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And in essence, he was saying, "There's Jesus. Just look at him. Just look at the eternal Word, God the Creator, who became man. Behold the Lamb." How beautiful is Jesus? Well, in Revelation 21:23, it says, of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, it says, "And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Wow. Just look at the Lamb. How magnificent is Jesus? so magnificent that one day, in a new creation, he'll light it all by himself. Guys, we need to point people to the person of Jesus. Tell them of how wonderful he is and his love and his grace and his tender mercies. One of the things that moved me to give my heart to Jesus was the fact that the guy who was telling me about Jesus, I could tell by the very way he spoke the name of Jesus that he was absolutely in love with Jesus. This guy that led me to Jesus, he and I went to Catholic grade school and Catholic high school together. We heard the name of Jesus plenty of times. I'd never heard it the way he said it, though, after he had gotten saved. He was so in love with Jesus. He was so in awe of Jesus. We need to point people to the person of Jesus. And then we need to know this. John the Baptizer had his own disciples. He had men that followed him. He had men that respected him. He had men that hung on every one of his words. And John knew full well that to speak of Jesus in the terms in which he had been speaking of him, just saying, just look at him. He's the one that you need. He's so beautiful. Just look at him. John knew that that was an open invitation for all of his disciples to transfer their loyalty to Jesus. And that's exactly what John wanted. He wanted men and women to become attached to Jesus. John lived for that to happen. William Barclay said this. In his commentary on John's gospel, he says, there's no harder task than to take the second place when once the first place was enjoyed. But as soon as Jesus emerged on the scene, John never had any other thought than to send men to him. Oh, that we'd send men and women to Jesus. Not to Metro, but to Jesus. So we have John the Baptizer pointing men to Jesus. He was persistent in pointing people to Jesus. He pointed people's hearts in the same direction of his own. I just see John here like he just can't take his eyes off of Jesus, his heart off of Jesus. He may have his hands on people. He might be standing with people, but he can't take his eyes off of Jesus. And then he pointed out the mission of Jesus and the person of Jesus. And he pointed people away from himself to Jesus. Then verse 37, two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. We're told in this account that one of those disciples was Andrew, the brother of Peter. Students of the Bible ask, who's the other one? He's unnamed. We're not told. I believe that there's solid biblical ground that identifies the other disciple as none other than the author of the gospel that we're reading. In verse 39, we're given the exact time of day that they went to where Jesus was staying. That's firsthand information. That's a time stamp born out of one's personal experience of a significant event. Another clue is that in this account of the life of Jesus, John never mentions his own name. He always refers to himself very indirectly. You can put these in the margins of your Bible. I'll read them. John 19, verses 26 and 27. Jesus is on the cross, and it says, when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. John 21, verse 20, post-resurrection. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him. Well, we know from the gospel accounts that the one that leaned his head on the chest of Jesus was John. Very clearly, these are references to John, but John won't give away his name. And thus, I believe this is the person who is the other disciple, the other of the first two. And there's this huge stuff. As we see these first two followers of Jesus, we're going to learn some awesome things about Jesus. Look at verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them. So first of all, and you might want to write this there, we see Jesus as the initiator. As John and Andrew are following from a distance, Jesus stops and turns to them. Jesus is the one who opens the door, so to speak, so that they can come in. And you need to understand this, guys. It is always God who takes the first step. Let's think of these first two followers of Jesus. Why are they following Jesus? Well, they're responding to the pointing and proclamation of the man that God had promised to send 400 years beforehand. John the Baptist was saying, "Behold the Lamb of God," because God sent him to say, "Behold the Lamb of God." God clearly initiating. It's God who had sent John the Baptizer to prepare their hearts and identify Jesus in his mission and in his person. And when they finally respond, it's God incarnate who stops and walks to them. Guys, God has already stepped towards us. We're moving towards him because he's already stepped towards us. And when we respond, he meets us. Augustine, a guy who lived in the 4th century, he said, "We could not even have begun to seek for God unless he had already found us. When we go to God, we do not go to one who hides himself and keeps us at a distance. We go to one who stands waiting for us and who even takes the initiative by coming to meet us on the road." That's your God. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" Whenever we study the Bible, first occurrences are of tremendous importance. First occurrences are of tremendous importance. These are the first words of Jesus in John's gospel. Really important. So the Holy Spirit has said, okay, here is the first red letters. If you've got a red letter edition of the Bible where the words of Jesus are in red, they're important. The Holy Spirit sees fit to throw them at the first because they have significance. But guys, these are the first recorded words of Jesus in his public ministry. We are seeing the earliest record of the public ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Out of all the Gospel accounts, it's the earliest recorded words of Jesus in his public ministry. There are no accidents in the words and works of Jesus. He only did the things that the Father sent him to do. He only said what the Father gave him to say. It is significant that the first words of Jesus in his public ministry come in the form of a question. And they come in the form of this specific question. Now, we need to understand, guys, that when God asks questions, he doesn't need information. He doesn't ask because he needs information. He asked questions for the sake of those he asked the question of, and for the sake of those listening. Here's some examples. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Adam, where are you? God knew he were. Wait, you think he could hide behind a tree from God? Example, in Caesarea Philippi, who do men say I am? Who do you say I am? Jesus knew that, but he needed to draw that out. He wanted them to answer. Another great example, to the woman at the well in Samaria, where is your husband? He knew the answer. Well, I really don't have one. He says, you've spoken well because you've been married 5 times and the guy you're living with isn't your husband. He needed her to give the answer for her sake. When God asks, it's to bring us into a place of understanding. With the first recorded words of his public ministry, Jesus asks the most profound question in anyone's life. What are you seeking? Those words go to the heart of life. Anyone who works or goes to school knows what it's like to get up in the morning, eat breakfast, go to work or go to school, or maybe go to work and school. Work all day, come home in the evening, have dinner, watch a little TV, talk with your family or friends, whatever, go to bed, and then get up the next morning and have breakfast and go to work or school or work and school. Work all day, come home in the evening, have dinner, watch TV, talk to family or friends, whatever, go to bed and get up and start it all over again. Have you ever asked yourself why? What do I want to get out of this? And some will say, well, I'm working hard and going to school so I won't have to work and go to school eventually. Because then when I don't have to work anymore and I don't have to go to school anymore, then I can really do what I want to do, which is, and then you fill in the blank. To which Jesus asks, and that will give you what? That's what he's asking. The profound nature of the question nailed these guys immediately. What are you seeking? Listen to these amazing words by a guy named Alexander McLaren. He lived in between 1826 and 1910. He said, the most of men have never answered that question. They live from hand to mouth, driven by circumstances, guided by accidents, impelled by unreflecting passions and desires, knowing what they want just for the moment. I pray you, dear brethren, to front this question. After all, and at bottom, what is it I am living for? Can I formulate the aims and purposes of my life in any intelligible statement of which I should not be ashamed? Wow. Remember, Jesus never misspeaks. He doesn't ask, whom do you seek? That would be, to me, the way I would have framed it, because John's been talking about a who, not a what. Instead, Jesus asked, what are you looking for? He wanted them to get to the bottom of what they were looking for in this life. And this is awesome. The what that mankind is looking for can only be found in a who, in the person of Jesus. Some say, well, I just want to find my way in life. And Jesus said, I'm the way. Some say, well, I just want to find truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. Some say, well, I just want to get a life. And of course, that's life as defined by Madison Avenue advertising agencies or by Hollywood. And Jesus said, I'm the life. Remember back in verse 4 of chapter 1, John's gospel, in him was life and the life was the light of men. Some say, well, I just want to find peace. Well, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. Again, Alexander McLaren said, to the question, what seek ye? The deepest of all answers, the only real answer is, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 42:4. He says, if you know that, you know where to look for what you need. He says, do men gather grapes of thorns? Do men look for pearls in cockle shells or for gold in coal pits? And why should you look for rest of heart, mind, conscience, spirit, anywhere and in anything short of God? What seek ye? The only answer is, we seek thee. Guys, if you don't know Jesus this morning, the what that you think you're living for is going to be found in who? The person of Jesus. And don't miss this about Jesus. He's just come from 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness. He's en route back up to the region of Galilee. And he could have just seen these guys following and said, whatever, they'll catch up with me if they really want me. But he stops. Jesus is always glad when people come to him. Having made his infinite condescension in the incarnation, there was never an hour inconvenient for Jesus. There was never a moment in which he was too busy. There was no hunger, there was no thirst, there was no lack of sleep that came between Jesus and the heart that's yearning for truth, yearning for God. Think of the woman at the well. Jesus was tired. He was exhausted. But he said, it says he must needs go through Samaria. And when he finally gets to Jacob's well there in Samaria, his disciples, they understand he's tired and they go to look for food for him. There he is. He's tired. It's in the middle of the day and this woman comes from the well and Jesus reveals himself to her as the Messiah. He was never impatient. He never said, I've got something else to do. Nothing ever hindered Jesus from stepping towards any man who wanted to draw near to him. In John 6:37, he says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And guys, we need to understand Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He still draws near to us. He's still glad when we would seek him. So here in this moment, we see the heart of Jesus. Now we're going to look into the heart of the followers. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, What are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now, Rabbi was a Hebrew term. It was a title of respect given by students to their teachers. Remember John's audience? Remember, he's writing to speak to the Greek world. And he knew that this Hebrew term, rabbi, would not connect with them. So he translates it for them into the Greek language, explains it to them. William Barclay says that in the Hebrew language, the word literally can mean great one. And you know what? The genuine follower of Jesus, that's how they see him, as their great one. He's not just an addendum to life. He's not just some sort of a supplement to life. He's not complementary to their life. He is their life. He's their great one. And how do they respond to him? He says, what are you looking for? And they ask, where are you staying? Now, this wasn't like nervous conversation, like, uh-oh, he stopped. Uh-oh, now what are we going to do? It wasn't idle or nervous conversation. The point is that they're asking Jesus this question because they just don't want a few passing words with him. They wanted to go where he was going. They wanted to live where he was living. They wanted to be able to talk with him at any time. They wanted to be able to ask him their greatest questions, pour out their hearts to him. And here's the picture for us, guys. The man or woman who would be a follower of Jesus can never really be satisfied with a passing word from him. The follower of Jesus wants to meet Jesus. They don't want a passing acquaintance. They want a lifelong relationship with him. The man or woman who wants to follow Jesus wants to be where Jesus is, wants to go where Jesus is going, wants to be doing what Jesus is doing. That's the Christian life. Now notice the answer of Jesus. Verse 39, he said to them, come and you will see. Matthew 8:20 tells us Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. As I said, at this moment, Jesus is, he's making his way north up the Jordan Valley. He's headed for the north of Israel. No doubt at this moment, the temporary home of Jesus was nothing more than some place on the bank of the Jordan River. I was thinking about this, and you might think, man, you're really strange, Richard. But remember the old Chris Farley routine, you know, the motivational speaker one? And they asked, where do you live? And he says, I live in a van down by the river. You know, isn't it interesting that when God became man, he kind of lived in a van down by the river. Didn't have a place to lay his head. But Jesus was saying, well, you want to know where I'm living? I'll show you. I'm just sleeping by the river down here, but come and see. Jesus, here's what Jesus is saying. When he says, come and see, he's saying, you've heard John speak about me. Now come and hear me speak to you. You've seen John point me out. You've seen John identify me. Now come and let me show you who I am. And remember this. Remember earlier in chapter 1 when it was talking about God, there was a witness who was sent. You know, it says in him was life and that life was the light of men. And it says there was a man who was sent to bear witness of him. He himself was not that light. John the Baptizer was not the light. He was merely sent to bear witness of the light. John could never fully reveal to these men Jesus the Lamb. Remember Jesus the Lamb who lights up the whole of the new creation in the book of Revelation? How could John ever reveal that to these men? Only the Lamb could reveal that to these men. When we say that Christianity is all about Jesus, it really is all about Jesus. And then there's two points of application here. One, there's a lot of people who reject Christianity on the basis of the human representatives of Jesus, but they've never let Jesus prove himself. The man who led me to Jesus essentially pointed me to Jesus. He identified the mission of Jesus. He identified the person of Jesus. But I had to make the decision to follow Jesus. And when that decision was made, Jesus showed himself to me. I could have never imagined the greatness of Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the peace of Jesus, the life of Jesus that he would impart to me. But from the moment I trusted Jesus, Jesus has shown me that he's the Lamb of God who was slaughtered for my sins. But he didn't stop there. He showed me that he's more than the Lamb of God. He began to show me that he's my shepherd, the shepherd of my soul. In Isaiah 40, 11, it says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. You know what? I never read Isaiah 40, 11, but man, I knew Jesus was gathering me in his arms. My friend Paul, the guy that I went to grade school and high school with, he pointed me to Jesus, the Lamb. And then I went to Jesus and I discovered that he died for my sins. Jesus revealed to me the depth of his love. But then he said, I not only died for you, but I'm going to shepherd your soul. And then he showed me that he's more than the shepherd of my soul, that he's my very righteousness. And then he showed me that he's more than my righteousness. He's shown me that he's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Come and see. What an amazing invitation. Now, I am not saying that if you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm not saying try to believe that Jesus is worth trusting. What I'm saying is this: the very nature of faith is not experimental. It's not provisional. Like, well, I'll believe on the provision that. No. What I'm telling you, though, is that no one has ever trusted in Jesus and been put to shame. In Psalm 34, verse 5 and 6, it says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. No man has truly looked to Jesus and trusted Jesus and ended up saying he's a fake and his promises are empty. Many have fallen away from him, but not because he's proven untruthful, but because they have become unfaithful. And then secondly, for those of you who are following Jesus, we must be careful to never allow our Christianity to be merely secondhand or merely intellectual. You see, John and Andrew couldn't live off of John's faith. John could never fully reveal Jesus to them. They had to come to Jesus and see Jesus for themselves. It couldn't be secondhand. Merely intellectual. This is interesting. And this is just so wonderful. As I was studying for this on Friday, Valerie and I had a little conversation, and this subject came up in our course of our conversation. And it's interesting. When we have our men's and women's studies, sometimes we find people that are really quick and anxious to participate in the academic discussions of the Bible. What do the words mean? What's it contextually saying? And so on and so forth. But when it comes to the moment of the study where they're to share their personal experience of Jesus, they just clam up. And there are even some who say, well, I don't like that study because there's too much emphasis on personal experience and not enough on breaking down the passage. It's not enough Bible study for me. And they want to know the personal application. Guys, the Bible's about a personal Jesus. And you should know by now, we're the last place to let people take a sloppy approach to the study of the Scriptures. But the point of Bible study is to experience a relationship with Jesus. Jesus was showing himself to me and speaking to me long before I ever bought a commentary. He was showing himself to me and speaking to me long before I ever learned about context in Bible study or Greek words and definitions. Because Christianity is about Jesus. And having a relationship with him. Jesus would say to the religious leaders of Israel in John 5, 39 through 40, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Come and see. What a great description of the Christian life, walking with Jesus and discovering what only Jesus can teach and reveal about himself. Verse 39, so when they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, the 10th hour, there's two methods of keeping time in the day of John. There was Jewish reckoning of time, and if that's the case, their first hour of the day was 6 a.m. Okay, so this would mean four in the afternoon. If it was Roman time, and I think it would be marking Roman time because John is trying to speak to a broader audience than just the Jewish culture, it would be the 10 a.m. of our time. However long the period of time they spent with Jesus, they found themselves absolutely captivated by the person of Jesus. We're not told what they asked. We're not told what he said. Here's what we know. Jesus said, come and see. And they did that. And the time they spent with Jesus changed forever for those men. They would never be the same. Years later, John would write this, and I'd like you to put this in the margins of your Bible. In his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They spent 3 years seeing and hearing and touching. Imagine what they saw day after day. As we were worshiping this morning, I was thinking, as we were thinking about, everyone needs compassion. The kindness of a Savior. I thought of what they saw. The day they saw Jesus dealing with the woman caught in adultery. My mind flashed to the movie, The Passion of the Christ, and that scene in which she's reflecting upon Jesus. And they wanted to stone her to death, and they drug her in the dirt before him. And he begins to write in the dirt. And he says, okay, you guys, the first one without sin, you are without sin. You can be the first one to cast the stone. And one by one, they dropped their stones and left. And he says, woman, where are your accusers? She said, there are none. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. They saw that. What did that look like? Wow. John recorded the very hour and day that he met Jesus. He remembered when and where he met Jesus. He no doubt probably remembered the very stone he was standing on when he met Jesus. How about you? For me, 36 years ago, outside of Mario's Pizza on Catella Avenue in Anaheim, across from Disneyland. A few hours before that, I'd ordered an Italian sausage pizza, never touched it. Why, a guy named Paul pointed me to Jesus. And it was about 1:30 a.m. on December 31st, 1973. Drizzling rain. I was sitting in a pretty beat-up blue Mercury Cougar that belonged to a guy named Steve, and that's when and where I met Jesus. And I pray that this morning that some of you will remember that you met Jesus at this place, on this day, at this hour. We know for sure from our passage, Jesus will respond. If you've been sensing a hunger and yearning to know God, he's the one that put it there. He's brought you here today. And he's asking you the same question he asked John and Andrew. What are you looking for? And for those of you who've already met Jesus, let's be like John the Baptizer. Let's be persistent in pointing men and women to Jesus. Man, tonight, the troops hit the ground. Community groups. What a great opportunity. Our air attack. You can go home this afternoon, and now he's made it even easier. One click, boom, email. Five people that you know don't know the Lord, send it to them. Five people that you know the Lord, and you just love to see him love the Lord more than ever before, send it to them. As for Metro, I'm going to close with another quote by Alexander McLaren. I'll ask the worship team to come up. What a challenge to us. He says, I believe that to lift him up is the work of all Christian preachers and teachers as far as they can to hide themselves behind Jesus Christ. Present Christ and he will vindicate his own character. He will vindicate his own nature. He will vindicate his own gospel. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him. And the end of it was that they abode with him forevermore. And so it will always be. Father, thank you for this time in your word. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that as you know every heart in this room, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work to the very ends that you had in mind before the foundations of the earth concerning them.